If you haven't figured it out already this morning, we want to use our time to think about the Lord Jesus in relationship to demons or to evil spirits. This is part of an ongoing off-again, on-again series that we've been having for the past several months that take different episodes or instances in the life of the Lord Jesus, and we've been using them to learn something about the Lord. Something about his ministry, something about his teaching, something about his character. 3 weeks ago, we had a guest speaker, and as far as I know, he hadn't been prepped ahead of time of what we were trying to do on Sunday. And yet, Rick Bellis gave us a very powerful message on what the angels saw, how the angels looked down and they saw the Lord, and how the angels were involved in the Lord's ministry. And I was surprised that as Rick took us through a number of different passages, at how often the angels were involved in the Lord's life or ministry in some way. None of the passages were unfamiliar, but when you stack them all up together, it was eye-opening. They were present at his birth. They were present when he was tempted by Satan. They encouraged him in the Garden of Eden. They were at the tomb when he rose from the dead. They were on the mountain when he ascended into heaven. At every stage of the Lord's life, there were angels surrounding him and involved in some way. And I think it's equally surprising if you go through the scriptures and you look at how often demons or evil spirits are mentioned or are confronted by the Lord in some way. In the passage, or in the Gospel of Luke, where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, there are 23 references to demons or evil spirits. And in the New Testament, there are 89 references either to demons or evil spirits or the spiritual forces of darkness. And so this is not an obscure topic. It's not something that the scriptures are silent about. And yet it is something that I think that's obscure for many people today. We've seen a historical shift. We haven't seen, but there has been a historical shift over the last century or two in the beliefs and the attitudes that people have about demons and evil spirits. Throughout most of human history, evil spirits were something that was openly acknowledged and people talked about, something that people recognized as part of life. But in our educated, sophisticated, postmodern society today, demons and evil spirits are not something that you talk about in polite company, are they? When's the last time demons came up in your conversation at work? Right? We have to admit, I think, that in certain times and in certain places in history, there has been an overemphasis on evil spirits. This practice of lighting candles in church that is so popular today, if you study the history of that, it actually developed in the Middle Ages as a ploy to ward off evil spirits. They would light candles, and that was supposed to protect them from the evil spirits coming in. When we have a bad dream, we refer to it as a nightmare. And we just think of it as a bad dream. But that term originated as a reference to demons that were called night riders. And they would ride a mare, a female horse. And they would ride around oppressing people with evil thoughts as they sleep. And so it became known as a nightmare. There have been times in history in Europe and in our own country in pre-revolutionary war days where people saw evil spirits behind every bush and all over the place. Somebody would do something a little bit unconventional, and others would think, well, the person's a witch or they're demon-possessed. And so people were actually burned at the stake or drowned because they were accused of being demon-possessed. And so we have to admit that there have been excesses in history. And I think perhaps because of those excesses, as a reaction to that, the pendulum has now swung back the other way, where people don't want to acknowledge or admit or talk at all about demons or evil spirits. I think it's part of a general trend today for people to believe in what they want to believe in. people like to believe in certain things that they feel are positive, that they can agree with. But they tend to dismiss and just ignore things that they find difficult or hard to accept. I had some suspicions about this, but before I said anything this morning, I wanted to find some type of confirmation of this idea. And so I went this past week to Gallup.com on the internet and looked at some of the results of the public opinion polls that the Gallup organization has done. And in May of 2000, just what, 2 years ago, they did one where they interviewed people that is supposed to be a representative sample of the entire population of the United States. And they asked people a number of questions about their religious beliefs. And I found that it confirmed what I suspected all along. The surveys indicated that 90% of the American population believes in God. Now, the God they believe in may not always be the God of the Bible that we believe, but nonetheless, 90% of the population believes in some type of personal God. And that could be contrasted with 68% of the population that believes in the devil. So there's a difference of 22%. And for you math majors, in a country of 300 million people, 22% is 66 million people. So that means there are 66 million people who believe in God on one hand, but they don't believe in the devil on the other. Similarly, 83% of the population says they believe in heaven, but only 71% believes in hell. And then the question I was most interested in, angels and demons, the survey found that 79% of the population believes in angels, good angels. But guess what? They didn't ask my question about the demons. You've got God and the devil, you've got heaven and hell, you've got angels, but they didn't even ask the question about demons. Either they felt people wouldn't understand, or perhaps they felt that belief in demons was inconsequential or something, but they didn't even ask it. But I think the trend, if they did, the trend would have continued. There would have been a significantly fewer number of people that say they believe in evil spirits and demons as compared to angels. I find it ironic that some of those who don't believe in God, who don't believe the revelation that God has given us through His scriptures and through the incarnation of His Son, there are people that won't accept that, and yet they say, you know, there must be something else out there. In a universe this vast, in a universe this big, there must be signs of life out there somewhere. There must be some other type of intelligent being out there somewhere. And so they send spaceships to Mars, and they discover some little molecule, and they say, well, you know, maybe this molecule indicates that there was water on Mars millions of years ago. And maybe if there was water on Mars, there was something in the water. And if there was something in the water, then maybe there was intelligent life on Mars some time ago. Or we have other people that run around the cornfields and they look for depressions in the corn stalks. And there's these patterns in the corn stalks have fallen over. And those are messages from aliens that have come from outer space and are trying to communicate. There's a Mel Gibson movie that's going to come out shortly that's based on that idea that aliens have communicated to us through the corn stalks. Well, for some reason, people want to believe that there's something else out there. There's some other types of beings out there. The Bible tells us very clearly that there is something else out there. Not only God Himself, but there's a vast array of spiritual creatures that are known as angels and demons. And there's different types, and there's many of them. And although they are spirit beings, and we don't normally see them, they have, at various times in history, invaded human history and interacted with people. And the scriptures are full of instances where angels or demons have interacted, spoke to people, and become involved in some way. And so we want to look at one of these instances this morning. We're going to spend our time primarily in Luke chapter 4. And so I'd like you to turn there. We'll refer to Mark 5 and some other passages, but we want to look primarily at what Andrew read in Luke chapter 4. And again, the point of it all is just to consider Jesus as the Lord of the demonic world, or Lord of the evil spirits. Now, the events described in these verses, verses 31 to 41 of chapter 4 of Luke, represent three parts of a very full and yet a typical day in the life of the Lord. Part 1 begins with Jesus in the synagogue on Saturday morning, on the Sabbath morning, and Jesus is teaching. He's not from this town. He's a visitor in town, but he comes with a reputation. People have heard of him. And so I would imagine that the synagogue is full to capacity as people want to hear this new guy. And so Jesus is speaking, and as he's speaking, it says the people are amazed at his teaching. They're amazed at his teaching. They, like many of us, had probably heard good speakers before, but Jesus was different than anything or anyone they had ever heard before. Everything he said had power and authority behind it. And while he was speaking, in verse 33, it says, a man in the audience just cried out, interrupted the meeting, and cried out. And the man had a demon. He was demon-possessed. And so Jesus cast the demon out. And then after the service, it says, Jesus is invited to Peter's mother-in-law for supper. When I was growing up at the church I attended with the Cromers, it was traditional. On Sunday, you had a big meal after the service. Mom would make ham or roast beef or something. And if there was a visitor at the church, they would come over. Or if there was a visiting speaker, the preacher would come over and you'd feed them and spend the afternoon together. And that seems to be the case here. Jesus goes over to Peter's mother-in-law for Sabbath lunch. But when he gets there, the woman is sick. She has a fever. And that may not be a big problem for us today, but in those days, without the medicines we have, a fever could be lethal. And so they beseech the Lord to heal her, and she does, and he does. The interesting thing is, it says she instantly gets up and begins waiting on him. Jesus heals her, and right now she feels better. There was no long recovery time. She gets up, she feels kind of sprightly, and she goes to work right away. And they have a meal together, and then it says as the sun sets, all of a sudden, people started coming out of the woodwork. On the Sabbath day, the Sabbath was from Friday at dusk to Saturday at dusk. And during that time, the Jews were prohibited by their regulations from walking very far or from carrying heavy loads. They couldn't move around very much. But as the sun set and the Sabbath ended, then they were free to move about as they wanted. So everybody scurried all over the town. And they got all of their relatives, their friends, anybody they knew who was sick or diseased in some way, or they thought maybe had an evil spirit, and they brought all these people to Jesus. And it says Jesus healed them all. Everyone that came to Jesus that day was healed. Nobody came to him that went home the same as they came. That's an overview of what happened. Now what I'd like to do is go back and look in detail at the interaction of Jesus had with the demon-possessed men. Verse 33, it says, this man in the synagogue was possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, this is redundant. All demons are spirits. You can't be possessed by anything but the spirit of a demon, because that's all they are. They don't have material bodies. And by definition, demons are unclean or evil. There's no such thing as a clean demon. So Luke is being deliberately redundant. It would be like if we were to say today, he's a rich and vain professional athlete. Well, what other kind is there? All right? You repeat yourself. And Luke is doing the same thing here. And it seems to me that the reason for that is he wants us to know, he wants to be very clear about the fact that this man has an evil spirit. It's not schizophrenia. It's not mental illness. It's not hallucinations or a bad burrito or something. This guy is really possessed by a demon. And then it says, the man cries out, but the voice is not his. The voice is the voice of a demon. This is not uncommon. If we look at the other scriptures where Jesus confronts demon-possessed people, they always, the demon speaks with the vocal cords of the possessed person, but in a way that people are able to recognize that this is not the man speaking. This is something else other than the person speaking. We have books in the Fairhaven Library, and I consulted some of them this week, that chronicle modern-day instances in the last couple decades of demon possession. And they all say the same thing, that a possessed person speaks with a voice that is not the same as their normal voice. Even young girls that are possessed or have been possessed will speak with a raspy, deep, masculine voice. There have never been instances that we know of in Scripture or elsewhere where demons have been able to speak to people outside of being in a body. God can just speak out and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and you hear him. But for Satan or for demons to speak to people, for them to go from their spiritual world into our material world, they have to occupy a body and use somebody else's vocal cords. And that's what they do here, but it's obviously the voice of a demon. And not just one demon, but it's multiple demons, because the voice speaks in the plural. It says, what do we have to do with you, and have you come to destroy us? And so there's multiple demons involved. In the Mark 5 passage that Andrew alluded to, Jesus is confronted by another demon-possessed man, and he asks the demon, what's your name? And the demon says, Legion, for we're many, thousands of demons inside of one guy. Well, what do the demons say when they come face to face with Jesus? They say, ha! Ha! You can just sense this is a kind of an irreverent, obnoxious voice. Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? What do we have to do with you? This is a rhetorical question because the answer is nothing at all. We don't have anything to do with you. We don't have any business to conduct. We have nothing in common. We're diametrically opposed to you. We don't have anything to do with you. So they ask the question, have you come to destroy us? And again, this seems to be rhetorical in some cases because there's no other reason for this encounter. There's no other reason for Jesus to confront them. In every instance in Scripture where a demon-possessed person comes into contact with Jesus, the demons are expelled. No evil spirit comes into the presence of Jesus without being dealt with. What's interesting to me here is that the demons don't even pretend that they have a chance to defend themselves. They recognize immediately that Jesus has complete and absolute authority over them. Now, that's not always the case in other incidents in Scripture. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus calls the disciples together and he delegates his authority to them to go out and preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons. And then he sends them out, they spread out and they go all over the place and they do that. And they come back in Luke 10 and they're rejoicing, they're all excited. And they say, well, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus could delegate his authority to others and the demons would be subject to them. But in some cases, the demons would still resist. One episode in Luke 9 when the Lord's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. A big crowd develops down the bottom of the mountain. And when he comes down the hill, he's greeted by a man with a son who has been possessed by an unclean demon from his youth. And the man begs Jesus to deal with his son, to help his son. He says, I asked your disciples to do it, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They couldn't cast them out. And so Jesus had to do it himself. And he later told the disciples that this was a special kind of demon that only came out with prayer and fasting. The point is the demons resisted the disciples in that instant. Another instance, which I find to be one of the most humorous things in Scripture, is in Acts 19. There were seven brothers. They were all sons of a chief priest. And they had seen the apostles casting out demons, and they wanted to try it. And so these seven brothers came across a demon-possessed guy, and they said, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out of him. And it says the demon answered, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you guys? Who are you to order me around? You guys don't have any authority over me. And it says the one demon-possessed man attacked the seven brothers, and they fled wounded and naked. The demon-possessed man beat them up and pantsed them and sent them away. He resisted. But in our case, the group of demons in this man, they offer Jesus no resistance. They know it's futile. Jesus has absolute power and authority over them. So they anticipate being thrown out. And before that happens, the ringleader kind of blurts out, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Later on, at the end of this little passage, in verse 41, if you look at that, it says that these other demon-possessed people were coming to him. And every time, right before they got cast out, they would all say the same thing. They would all cry out, you're the Son of God. You're the Holy One of God. The last thing they would say before they were expelled is they would cry out and identify Jesus. Now, why did they say that? Why did all the demons say the same thing? Why did they all cry out, you're the Son of God? The Scriptures don't offer an explanation, but I'd like to offer a reason. All of these demons were at one time angels in heaven. Demons are fallen angels that followed Satan when he rebelled against God. And so at one time they were in heaven, and they knew the Son of God. They had seen him in all his power and all of his glory. They knew who he was. And then they had been cast out of heaven, and they're now on earth. And now Jesus, as the Son of God, had come to earth and become a man. And they don't know what's up with that. They know something's going on, but they're not sure what it is. But they know that Jesus, the Son of God, has veiled his glory. He's incognito. And he isn't letting people see him the way that he truly is. He's concealing his identity. And so in an ignorant attempt, I think, to thwart or to interrupt Jesus and whatever he was doing, they cry out, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. They think they're blowing the plan, or they're interrupting Jesus' mission. I remember when my little daughter Julia was younger, sometimes I would call home during the day and she would answer the phone, and I would take a rough voice and try to say something creepy. And she'd say, I know who you are. This is Daddy. And that's basically what the demons are doing here. They're saying, I know who you are. You can't fool us. You're the Son of God. And how does Jesus respond to their ranting? He says, be quiet and come out of him. I think we should translate that, shut up and get out. That would have a better sense of the force of the command. Shut up and get out. And notice what happens when Jesus commands them. He says, they obey instantly. Right now, they shut up and they get out. They do it right that minute, exactly what Jesus says. Many parents here at Fairhaven have taken child training classes over the years, and one of the principles that we try to teach our children is first-time obedience. That is, you tell them something, they're supposed to do it right now without talking back, without complaining, without needing a second command. That's a good principle. Children should learn that. But a lot of you parents are smiling because you know that it doesn't often play out quite the way that we want it to. But in this particular instance, it is. It is first-time obedience. The demons are commanded by the Lord Jesus, and they do exactly as he tells them to do. But what happens to the demons? Where do they go? They anticipate being thrown out or being destroyed. So that probably is what happens. They're destroyed. We're not exactly sure what that means. It could mean they're annihilated. They just cease to exist. Boom, that's it. No more demons. They're gone. In Jude, the little book of Jude in verse 6, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, which was in heaven with God, says he, God, has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." There are some demons, some fallen angels who God has incarcerated in some place, and they're in a holding tank waiting for the final judgment. And it's very possible that when the demons are expelled, that's where they go. They're sent to this place of incarceration to be held for final judgment. Either way, whether it's annihilation or incarceration, from this point on, those demons are out of the picture. They're gone. They don't come back. We don't hear from them again. Now, at this point, I think it's appropriate for us to stop and ask and say, well, you know, this is all well and good. This is a nice little story that happened 2,000 years ago. But what does any of this have to do with me? We don't see demon-possessed people running around HP, or at least I don't think you do, or Costco, or any of the places we work and live today. This story sounds kind of foreign to us. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that it may have more bearing on us than what we tend to think. We like to think of Jesus when he was on earth, we like to think of his primary opposition as coming from the Pharisees, as coming from the Jewish leaders, the scribes who opposed him. But in actuality, his real opposition came from Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness, from the demons. Satan's ambition from the very beginning has been to secretly and sometimes not so secretly turn people away from God. He tempted Adam and Eve, it seems, almost immediately after they had been created. He tempted Jesus unsuccessfully in the garden. He used the Pharisees and the priests to try to turn people away from Jesus. At one point, Jesus even tells the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. You're controlled by Satan." And then in John 13, verse 27, it says that Satan himself entered into Judas Iscariot and directed Judas to betray the Lord. So Satan and the demons have been opposing Jesus, have been opposing God at every step of the way. And as Jesus was dying on the cross, the demons thought they had him. Satan thought they had won. Rick Bellis, again, a couple weeks ago when he was speaking and mentioned this, he said he imagines that Satan was dancing a little jig, thinking that he had somehow thwarted God's plan. But then when Jesus rose again, he undid all that Satan and his troops had tried to accomplish. Satan led man away from God. Jesus made a way for man and God to be reconciled. Satan enslaved man to sin and to death. Jesus set man free. Satan and all of his demons were defeated at the cross. The victory that Jesus won was a defeat for Satan. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus at the cross made a spectacle of them, made a public display of all these demons. So they were defeated at the cross. And that begs the question, I believe, if that's true, if they were defeated at the cross, then why are they still engaged in battle? Why is it a problem for us today? Ephesians 6:2 says, "For our struggle today is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." So today, we continue to struggle and to fight and to have a spiritual battle against Satan and his followers. Well, why is that true if they're already defeated? Many years ago, I don't even remember how many years ago, I read a story in one of the news magazines about a Japanese soldier that had been in the Philippines with his unit, and he got separated from the rest of the Japanese soldiers, and the war ended. All the other soldiers went back to Japan. He didn't know it. He continued to live in the jungle for over 40 years, living off the land, trying to evade capture, trying to evade detection. The war ended, his side lost, but nobody ever told him. And so he continued to fight on as though the war was still in progress. And it seems that Satan is in the same way today. Either he doesn't know that he's already lost, or he realizes that he's lost, and he just wants to take as many casualties with him as he can. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 not to be ignorant of his devices or his schemes. We shouldn't be naive or uninformed about what Satan and his demons are up to. He can be the prince of darkness, or he can be the angel of light. He appears and operates different ways at different times. Missionaries who have spent a lot of time in third world countries can tell stories of the more overt forms of darkness, you know, the voodoo and the occult and the witch doctors, where Satan manifests himself and the demons manifest themselves in a visible way. Terry and I were at the Van Blarigans last night for one of these four-on-four dinners, and we were speaking a little bit about what I was speaking about this morning, and Jim alluded to the fact that he thinks maybe the music his son listens to is one of the darker sides of Satan, and there may be some truth in some of that. But mostly today, we see Satan and his group operating as the angel of lights. He uses wealth, materialism, pleasure, ease, things that appear nice and attractive to people to distract them and lead them away from God. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that demons are behind idols and false gods. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 that false doctrines originate with demons. Demons are behind some of these heretical and false doctrines that are just a little bit slightly off the truth that lead people away. Now, it's probably fair to ask, why does God allow this? If God has authority over the devil, if he has complete mastery over him, why does God allow the devil and the demons to run around and carry on all this activity? Why not just lock them all up and be done with it? This summer, we're going to have a series on end-time prophecy, and one of the messages will look at the final battle where Satan and his cohorts will indeed be disposed of for good. But for now, God allows them a certain amount of free rein to run around. And we have to ask, well, why is that? And I think there's probably a lot more to it than we know or understand. But it seems to have something to do with our own character, with the perfection of our own character. You can't know light. You can't know what light is unless there's darkness. There's no such thing as good unless there's a corresponding evil. And you can't freely choose. God wants us to freely choose to serve him and to seek him. You can't freely choose God if there's no other choice, if there's no other alternative. It's not a free choice if there's only one choice. There has to be an alternative. And so God gives man a choice as to who he will follow. You can either follow God or you follow the devil. Those are the only two choices. What can we conclude from all of this? A couple points, I think, that we should take with us today in terms of application. One, I think we need to emulate the example of the demons. Now, how's that? at least in one aspect, this matter of obedience. The demons, when they were commanded by the Lord Jesus to do something, they did it right now, instantly, completely. Sometimes when we get some leading from God, either through His Word or through the Holy Spirit, we have this sense that God wants us to do something. Our tendency is to pray about it, to kind of linger over it, to think through it. We dilly-dally. And then when we do it sometimes half-heartedly or incompletely. The demons certainly didn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They didn't love Jesus. They weren't trying to please Jesus. And yet they did exactly like what He said. We need to do that. We need to do that. If He is our Lord, if we want to please Him, then we need to obey Him like that. Secondly, something we see here is that the demons believe in God. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Many people today believe that. And they think that somehow the acceptance of those facts is the same as saving faith. James 2:19 tells us the demons also believe these things and they shudder, but they're not saved. They're not saved. I think there are a lot of people in churches today that think that because they accept these truths, they've been raised in Sunday school or something, they believe, yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. Well, so do the demons. So do the demons. And just because you believe that doesn't mean you're a Christian. That is not the same as saving faith. And so some of us may need to ask, well, what is different about what I believe compared to what the demons believe? And lastly, something that I think should stimulate us to really love the Lord and worship Him more, and that is the demons don't get a second chance. There's no plan of redemption in place for them. They sinned, they were cast out of heaven, that was it. They don't know anything about the grace of God. They get justice without mercy. Sometimes in the breaking of bread on Sunday night, someone will stand up, often with teary eyes, and they'll cry out, I don't know why God loves us. I don't know why God extended His grace to us. I deserve His wrath. And it's true. But God has extended His mercy to us in the form of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. But the demons don't get that. The rest of the creation doesn't get that. That's something only for us. And that should make us, I hope, appreciate all the more what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Gary's going to come now and we're going to lead us in one concluding song. And then, Gary, you'll close in prayer.
Lord Jesus, we acknowledge You as Lord this morning. You are the God of heaven and the creator of this earth and all that is in it. You are Lord over the demons, over Satan himself. Lord Jesus, we have the privilege to be able to call You our Lord. Oh God, it's our greatest privilege. We pray, help us to take advantage. Help us to appreciate what You've done for us. We pray, Lord, that if there's any here who does not know what it means to acknowledge You as Lord, we pray that You'd speak to their hearts. Give them courage to ask questions and to seek You out. Give them faith. And Lord Jesus, we pray that as believers, we would walk forth from here this morning confident in Your power to use us, to keep us, and Lord, one day that we might be in Your presence and willingly call You Lord. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.